A very familiar reading, but in the context of today, one that we might find ourselves thinking about a fair bit. It's from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 1 at verse 21, where he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe." That's one of proclamation. That's one of the many words in the New Testament that could be translated preaching. "Through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in chapter 2 at verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Let's begin today with prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, be among us today as we reflect on the wonderful calling to preach the gospel, the good news about you. Help us to listen to one another, to be clear with one another as we speak, and to open our hearts to the movement of your Spirit so that you will teach us what you want us to learn. We offer these prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today, I'm going to try and walk through the idea of preaching in an orderly fashion, but if it gets disorderly, that's fine too. And I'm going to start with the question, what is preaching? And we'll get to talk about that for a fair while. You'll find me very quickly taking you into theology. And then I want to do a series of sessions on the elements of preaching, so breaking different bits of it up. Now, I'm aware I'm in the presence of a group of preachers, and it'll be great to have your wisdom and experience contributing to our discussion. So to begin with, I want to start with this question, what is preaching? And I'd invite you to just have a short conversation with someone beside you to tell that person how you answer that question. What is preaching in your mind? What I'd like to do is to add to what you've said some insights from the Basis of Union of the Uniting Church. Which is a document that I've spent much of my life studying and thinking about and researching and writing about and talking about right up to this very day. And I'm going to refer to the Basis of Union, just a couple of paragraphs, a few times in the course of today. But around this question of what is preaching, the Basis of Union provides what I find a really visionary, encouraging, theological explanation of what preaching is that I go back to again and again and again. And if we take the next slide, there we go. Sorry, there's a lot of words on that slide and we'll work through it very slowly to get a sense of it. And later today we'll have a look at that slide again. But this is in paragraph 4 of the Basis of Union. So the first three paragraphs have kind of set things up. The first paragraph says we're going to unite and this is why. The second paragraph says while we unite we've got these relationships that are important and we think they're going to be important as we go on. And then the third paragraph gives an account of the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively and how that what that implies for this act of union and for the ongoing life of the Uniting Church. And then we get to paragraph 4. And paragraph 4 is trying to bring home the sense of the Uniting Church being a movement rather than a denomination, an open-ended movement that's not going to have everything sewn up in 1977 or in 1987 or in 1997 or any other decade, but a movement that's ongoing, that doesn't cut us off from other parts of the Christian world, but locates us within the one Church of God, and a movement that's grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this paragraph 4 begins, "The Uniting Church acknowledges," so this isn't something we've made up, this is something that just is the case, and we live in a world that's like this. "The Uniting Church acknowledges that the church is able to live and endure through the changes of history only because its Lord comes, addresses, and deals with people in and through the news of his completed work." So in the very first sentence there, there's this strong sense that we can only be the church because the Lord is with us. And the Lord is with us not once in a while, but constantly, moment by moment, day by day. And he's with us in a particular way. That is, he's with us in the news of the work that he completed in his life, death, and resurrection. And on the basis of that presence of Christ, the church will live and endure. Not the Uniting Church as a denomination or organization, but the Church of God, the gathering of God's people by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the completed work of Christ. And so it goes on. "Christ, who is present when he is preached among people, is the word of the God who acquits the guilty, who gives life to the dead, and who brings into being what otherwise would not exist." So, Christ, who is present when he's preached. So in that act of preaching, a few people mentioned the role of the Holy Spirit, and that's what's lying behind this here, that what the Holy Spirit does in preaching, in your preaching and my preaching, is the Holy Spirit makes Christ present in the feeble words that we cobble together to tell the story. They identify this Christ as the word of the God who does those things. That's a quote from Romans. You probably picked it up straight away. Christ, who is present when he's preached among people, is the word of the God who acquits the guilty, who gives life to the dead, and who brings into being what otherwise could not exist. It's a very dynamic sense of the presence of Christ. "Through human witness in word and action, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ reaches out to command people's attention and awaken faith. He calls people into the fellowship of his sufferings to be the disciples of a crucified Lord. And in his own strange way, Christ constitutes, rules, and renews them as his church." So through human witness in word and action. That includes preaching, and preaching is central to that, but it includes other things as well. So acts of love and service and courage and faithfulness, those ways in which we live out the news that we have to share without words, are also vehicles by the Holy Spirit through which Christ does this remarkable thing, reaching out to command attention and awaken faith. That paragraph 4 is a thing in itself, which we have in our basis of union and we can go back to again and again. But it doesn't come out of the air, you know, it's not just something they made up. There's in the history of Western theology, there's a whole theological movement that lies behind that, which is sometimes remembered as the theology of the word. And there are some major theologians who are associated with the theology of the word. And for a long period in the middle of the 20th century, it was by far the dominant Protestant theology. And it certainly was very influential and powerful within the ecumenical movement that the United Church's formation was a kind of symbol of. But this theology of the Word is focused, as the name suggests, on the Word of God. And it's focused on the way the Word of God is known to us in four ways. So the Word of God is, first of all, the second person of the Trinity. So from eternity, the Word of God exists within the triune God. And the Word of God is also incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. So the second and central in many ways manifestation of the Word of God is Jesus, Jesus Christ. And then the third form of the Word of God are the witnesses to Jesus Christ in the Scripture. From the Old Testament, the prophetic witness to Christ who points to the coming of this Word, this incarnation. And in the New Testament, the apostolic witnesses, the ones who were there pointing back to that event, saying, this is what we saw, this is what we heard, this confirmed the prophetic witness. That third form is the Bible itself, the prophetic and apostolic witness or testimony to the incarnation of the Word in Jesus of Nazareth. And the fourth form of the Word of God is preaching. Preaching that's grounded in that biblical witness, that's pointing to Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Word. That kind of preaching is the fourth form of the Word of God. And so in preaching, this Christ who is present when he's preached among people, it says there in the middle of that paragraph, is the Word of the God who acquits the guilty, who gives life to the dead, and who brings into being what otherwise could not exist. So behind that beautiful paragraph is this very extensive, elaborate and important theological school of thought, if you like, that continues to be studied and read today, although it doesn't quite hold the attention of the Christian organisations in the way that it did in the middle of the 20th century. And we're much the poorer for that. And when I finished my training for the ministry, I had a bit of a falling out with the church, which I don't need to go into now. Although if you're interested in it, I finally wrote down about that in the preface to the new edition of my book, Manifesto for Renewal. So if you're really curious, you could read it there. But in the course of having my falling out with the Uniting Church, I had a falling out with my father as well, who was disappointed in some choices that I'd made that got me into so much trouble. But he continued to be faithful in supporting and encouraging me as I made my circuitous way into pastoral ministry. And one of the things that he did was give me this book called Bonhoeffer, Worldly Preaching. He knew at the time that I was terribly interested in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian and a martyr. Bonhoeffer is known largely from writings that he produced either when he was leading an underground seminary under Nazi Germany for about 18 months or so, nearly 2 years, which was finally closed down by the Gestapo. And then after that, he was imprisoned and finally executed just before the end of the war. And he wrote a lot of material while he was leading this underground seminary, and then in prison he wrote a lot of letters and other pieces of theological reflection. And a lot of this was collected together, mostly by one of his former students, and published in various kinds of books. So that in the late 1950s and through the 1960s, he became very famous as a theologian. And I got interested in his work. This book, Bonhoeffer, Worldly Preaching, is a collection of his lectures on preaching from that seminary. And they're his lectures, but they're his students' notes of his lectures. Nonetheless, they're very helpful. And Dad gave me this book to read. And it became my practice, after I was in pastoral ministry, every Sunday morning before I was to preach, I would wake up early and I'd read from Bonhoeffer's lectures on preaching to remind me what I was supposed to be doing as a preacher. I'd have my sermon ready, so I could just go and read my sermon or preach my sermon, but it was something deeper that Bonhoeffer was trying to remind me that I was doing, and I thank my father for that. And it's an example of this kind of theology. So if we have the next slide. oh, that's just a random icon of Jesus and the woman at the well. That's an interesting kind of preaching, wasn't it? That was kind of a dialogue sermon between Jesus and the woman. Next slide. Okay, so that's an image of the young Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He never got much older than that. So in these lectures, he says this about the proclaimed word. That's the sermon. He says, the proclaimed word has its origin in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So when you think word of God in the sermon, think about the incarnation. It neither originates from a truth once perceived nor from personal experience. It's not the reproduction of a specific set of feelings, nor is it the outward form of the substance which lies behind it. The proclaimed word is the incarnate Christ himself. It is Christ himself walking through his congregation as the word. For me, a very evocative image of what's going on in preaching. The preacher is there saying words, but the words are gathered together as the proclaimed word, which is Christ himself, and it walks among the congregation, its congregation, not the preacher's congregation, the word's congregation. And I found that a helpful thing as a young preacher to think about. Even if I was preaching gobbledygook, well, not really, I put my best efforts forward, but even if I was not producing a sermon that satisfied me, I could trust in the Spirit that Christ would be incarnate in those words in that place and do the work that Christ needed to do among the people, his people. You ever had those experiences where you've preached and someone comes up to you later and tells you what God said to them in your sermon, and as often as not, it's got nothing to do with what you were intending? And that's an important thing, you know. I'm an academic, a boffin, and I'm good with ideas and things. I like to impress people and improve people's minds and stuff like that. But when it comes to preaching, that's just a sideshow. The real thing is that person coming to you and saying, "I'm so grateful for your sermon. This is what I heard in your sermon." You think, fantastic, I didn't say that, but how wonderful. And that's a much more important thing to hear than what I was trying to say. Anyway, that's what Bonhoeffer's talking about. And he goes on a little later in this lecture. The proclaimed word is the Christ-bearing human nature. The proclaimed word is no new incarnation, but the incarnate one who bears the sins of the world. In the congregation, all the sins should be cast upon the word. Preaching must be done so that the hearer places all of his needs, cares, fears, and sins upon the word. The word accepts all things. When preaching is done in this way, it is the proclamation of Christ. This proclamation of the Christ does not regard its primary responsibility to be giving advice, arousing emotions, or stimulating the will. It will do these things too, but its intention is to sustain us. The word is there that burdens might be laid upon it. Because it does so, it creates fellowship. It makes us members of the body of Christ. The word makes individuals part of one body. So there's that affirmation that when we think about the word of God, that takes us back into the incarnation, which was about bearing the sins of the world, bringing healing to the world, about carrying all the cares and burdens and troubles and disappointments and injustices of the world. That's what the incarnation is about. And it's that incarnate one who is present in the preaching of the word among us, wanting to bear the burdens of the congregation. Preachers don't want to get in the way of that. And certainly our cleverness or our ability to entertain or to move people are not going to bear their burdens. Only Christ can bear the burdens. So the preacher is constantly needing to be aware of what the task is. The task is to set forth Christ. Can we have a look at the next slide just to remind me what it is? Okay, that's a good one. That image, by the way, Bonhoeffer is second from the right, and he's in prison, and the other three men who aren't in uniform are other political prisoners. And it's quite a powerful story about his ministry in prison to his captors and to other prisoners and to people outside that he was writing to. An extraordinary story of courage. But let me go on then to talk a little bit about the preachers and the presence of Christ, and I'll use Bonhoeffer again. And he does this in the first person. So he's talking about himself, he's talking to himself, and I can remember lying in bed many times hearing these words and reminding myself, okay, you've got a snazzy sermon sitting over there on the table ready to go, but remember this. Bonhoeffer says, I must refuse to indulge in tricks and techniques, both the emotional ones and the rhetorical ones. I must not become pedantic and schoolmasterish, nor begging, entreating, urging. I do not try to make the sermon into a work of art. I do not become unctuous and self-centered, or loud and boastful. By forsaking my personal ambitions, I accompany the text along its way into the congregation, and thus remain natural, balanced, compassionate, factual. This permits the word's almost magnetic relationship to its congregation. I do not give life to it, but it gives life to me and to the congregation. The movement of the word to its congregation is accomplished through the interpretation of it. The movement of the word to its congregation is accomplished by the interpretation of it. Now, on your registration forms for this training event, and thank you for those who filled them in, I got to read them, which was, I thought it was a brilliant idea, as I've said to Felicity a couple of times, because I got a lot of insights into you as preachers and to how mature and far along the track you are as preachers. It's a real gift to me. But there were a couple of questions that I want to remind you of. What gifts do you think a lay preacher needs to have? What gifts do you think a lay preacher needs to have? And you may not remember, but among the many insightful and helpful responses, one word was repeated more than any other in your responses to that question. Humility. When asked what gifts do lay preachers need to have, many of you found in your list space for the word humility. And what I've been trying to do this morning is to give you a theological basis for that humility, because you're right, you're completely right. Humility needs to be the core virtue of a preacher, because it's not about us. It's not even about our words or our technique. It's essentially, fundamentally about Jesus Christ and his use of us through the Spirit to be present to his own congregation, to his own people. And in that situation, the best preachers don't get in the way. They don't draw attention to themselves. Now, I just use the word best preachers as if there was a measure for that. There is a kind of measure. It's the way in which the preachers have been used by Christ to reach out, command attention, and awaken faith. This book, Bonhoeffer Worldly Preaching, is a collection of his lectures on preaching from that seminary. I'd like you to think about preachers in your life who've been used by Christ to command your attention and awaken your faith. Preachers like Billy Graham was to my dad. But you'll have heard a lot of preaching over the years. You'll have heard a lot of preachers. And I dare to think there are among those preachers some whom Christ has used to get your attention and wake up your faith and put you to work in serving him in the world. So just spend a little bit of time.
Let's take a moment to gather up our memories. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we are not alone, that you are with us and you surround us with sisters and brothers who are your witnesses to one another, to our lives and to the world. We thank you especially for those preachers whom you've used to touch our lives, to awaken our faith, to bring us into a new place of trust and hope and strength. We pray that as we continue today reflecting on the ministry of preaching and on your work through preaching, that you'll be with us and enable us to hear your promptings afresh. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.